Morning. My name is Jude St. John. I'm the apprentice pastor here at Westland Alliance, and I'm excited to be able to preach to you the second sermon in the series called The Words of Jesus Christ According to John. If you'll bow your heads in prayer with me. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together. We're grateful for the chance, as it were, to join maybe not 1,000 tongues, but a couple hundred tongues, perhaps, to sing of our great Redeemer. And indeed, this morning, we recognize that you are great. We pray for your help this morning, Father, that by your Spirit, you would help us to hear your word. And in the hearing of your word, to see how glorious you are. And by your power, to take that word and plant it in our hearts so that it can bring forth fruit. I pray that your Spirit would help me to articulate those truths clearly and not hinder them. We need your help this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. This second sermon in the series called The Words of Jesus Christ According to John focuses in on revealing God to men and reconciling men to God. And this is the second introductory sermon to the next seven sermons, which will deal with these topics. And I'll get into more details of that later. But I would like to, as a, again, way of introduction, introduce you to a theologian by the name of Andreas Kostenberger. Kostenberger sounds smart, doesn't he? He is smart. And I have benefited greatly from reading his commentary and some of his works on John. But what he had to say about the introduction in the Gospel of John, the first 18 verses where John writes an introduction, the introduction that Pastor Mike started with last week, in the beginning was the Word, and to the 18th verse, which I get to today, he describes what John is doing in this introduction, and I found this very helpful in terms of last sermon in this week. Kostenberger writes this. He says, "The introduction to John's gospel serves to provide the reader with the proper lens through which to interpret the subsequent narrative." So this will be helpful to us as we go forward in the gospel of John. Kostenberger says, here's two ideas that John puts forward in his introduction so that we can understand the rest of what follows. Two major issues are addressed. One, the relationship between God and the Word. And Pastor Mike emphasized this last week as he preached through his verses, and I'll touch upon it again this morning. And secondly, the possibility of a close relationship between God and human beings. And that's where I'll spend most of my time today. And so we see that the Gospel of John is concerned, particularly in the introduction, with these two things. And understanding these two things helps us with the rest of the Gospel. We need to understand the relationship between God and the Word, meaning Jesus, and then the possibility of a close relationship between God and human beings. And let's not lose the fact that for most hearers of this gospel when it was written, the idea that God the Father and God the Son were both God would be incredibly, maybe hard to take news, but fascinating news as well. And furthermore, whether you were Jewish or Greek, the idea that you could have a close relationship with God would have been intriguing to them. And so that's where John takes us. So keep those things in mind as we go through the sermon series, but also as we look at John chapter 1, verses 14 and 18 this morning. First chapter of John, the last four verses of the introduction to the gospel. John writes, "And the Word," this is the Word we've already been introduced to, "the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John, he's referring to John the Baptist, "John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Now, I want to bring up something that we have touched upon the last couple of weeks. And it may surprise you that I'm bringing it up again. I've got a lovely picture to show you of a 1962 Ferrari 250 GTO. Now, I know you must be thinking to yourselves, for two guys, Pastor Mike and myself, who aren't car guys, we're obsessing over this Ferrari a little bit much. And so I assure you this is the last time it will be used as an illustration unless Pastor Mike uses it next week. Then that will be the last. But as we talk about this morning, these ideas of revealing God to men and reconciling men to God, and we have in mind what Kostenberger indicates to us John is concerned about, that is the relationship between God and the Word and the possibility of a close relationship with God, I'm drawn to the idea of this Ferrari because this Ferrari is a very unique vehicle. This Ferrari is a very exclusive vehicle. And I wondered, not being a car guy, why is it that Ferrari is a unique vehicle? Why is it so exclusive? What makes it so special? And so I did some research, and there's a few factors that really point and explain why this is such a unique vehicle. First of all, it is unparalleled, many will say, in terms of craftsmanship. These vehicles are handmade. They're not assembly lines. And they are fabricated with the utmost care, with the utmost precision. They also are very expensive. The average cost of a Ferrari is between $150,000 and $200,000. Right? These things make these cars unique and special and exclusive. The name Ferrari has a very extensive and successful racing history. So on the actual asphalt where these cars race, Ferrari has got a pristine history. It also has a celebrity status. Many of us, though we know nothing about cars, would say, when we hear the name Ferrari, yeah, that's a good car, because it has that name. In terms of performance, Ferrari has put some of the fastest cars ever created on the streets, and so they can perform. And they're beautiful. As we look at it and we see the vehicles they make, we see that they are beautiful. But this week, I was reminded yet again of why Ferrari is so special. I was forwarded a news article from Pastor Mike, who had it sent to him by someone else, who obviously found our discussions of the 62 to 64 Ferrari 250 GTO interesting. And as it turns out, this article was written the day after I gave my sermon on the 28th of December. And it pertains to a very unique and very special 1962 Ferrari 250 GTO. Special because it was sold at auction. Special because it was sold at auction for over $38 million. $38 million for a 1962 Ferrari 250 GTO. And in fact, if that doesn't make Ferrari unique, you need to know that that is the most money that has ever been paid for a vehicle. And in fact, as I read the article further, 9 of the top 10 cars in terms of monies being paid for a vehicle, 9 of them are Ferrari. And so the Ferrari is a very unique and special vehicle. Now, I didn't come to you this morning to speak about the Ferrari. I came to you to speak about a very unique individual. It's the Redeemer that we sang about earlier, Jesus Christ. And I want you to have in mind as we go forward that what made the Ferrari a unique and exclusive and special car was the fact that it was a Ferrari. What it was. This is a special car. And not just what it was, but what it had done. What it had done in races, what it had done on the street. And similarly, what makes Jesus Christ unique and exclusive and special is who he is and what he's done. And so we want that to be the focus as we go forward. To begin with, Jesus is unique and he is uniquely close to God the Father. Now, the first reason he's uniquely close to God the Father is that he is, in fact, God. And Pastor Mike spent time with this last week. I'm not going to spend much time with it this week. But he is close to God because we learn he is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And Pastor Mike went on to explain some earlier instances of the Trinity and understanding that Jesus is God. And so he's close to God the Father because he is God. And we see in these verses that the Word became flesh. This Word is God. And we see in the last verse that the only God who is at the Father's side is referring to Jesus. And so it refers to Jesus as God directly. And I also want to touch upon this idea of Jesus being God as a way to take a glimpse of the next 7 weeks that are coming, a way to look ahead, to foreshadow what we are going to look at. And over the next 7 weeks, we are going to focus on certain statements by Jesus, which all begin with, I am. And if you were here last week when Pastor Mike preached, you got an insert, and on the back of the insert, it indicated what those statements are. Seven statements by Jesus starting with, I am. And this I am is a very important phrase, and it's a phrase in the Gospel of John that points definitively to Jesus being God. And so I want to touch on that this morning just as a way of giving you a glimpse of the next 7 weeks. If we go back in the Bible to Exodus, to the story of the Jews coming out of Egypt, before they left Egypt, Moses was called to go and be their deliverer. And we read of that story in Exodus 3, verses 13 and 14. We read, "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel who are in Egypt and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" In this passage in Exodus, God reveals his covenant name to Moses, a name that testifies his special relationship with his people Israel and his commitment to act on their behalf. Remember, this is God sending Moses to Egypt to deliver them. And he's indicating, this is what you will call me. In fact, that phrase, I am who I am, is where the name Yahweh comes from. So if you've heard that name before in reference to God, Yahweh, it comes from I am who I am. And similarly, the name Jehovah, if you've heard that name referred to God, that is a reference to the name I am who I am. So this phrase, tell them I am has sent me to you, is a great indication of divinity. And we see this phrase throughout John. I'm going to give you two examples we're not going to preach on. In John chapter 8, verse 57 through 59, Jesus is talking to the Jews, and the Jews are questioning him. And the Jews say to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, those Jews knew exactly what that I am meant because they had a very specific response when they heard him say those words. We see it in the following verse. "So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." When he said, "Before Abraham was, I am," they understood clearly he was saying he was God. And that was blasphemy. And they grabbed stones. That was the reaction to hearing him say those words. And so Jesus used those words, I am, throughout the Gospel of John. Similarly, in John 18, we see him using those words again in another very interesting response by the people around him. This takes place in the Garden of Gethsemane before Christ was crucified. This is the moment of betrayal when Judas betrays him, when Judas brings Roman soldiers with him to arrest Christ. John 18, verses 3 to 6, starting with verse 3. "So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there to where Jesus was with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Now that phrase, "I am he," is the exact same phrase, "I am." And they have added the "he" on the back for clarity. But many people, many commentators see this as Jesus' declaration of divinity, of being God. And we see the response of the people whom he said it to. I think there is some reason to believe that's correct. "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he," or "I am." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So in speaking those words, the reaction of the Roman soldiers and the peoples from the Pharisees, the officials, was to fall on the ground. This could have been involuntary. Jesus revealing himself as the God of the universe, and they couldn't help but fall to the ground. Perhaps this was them recognizing his divinity and falling to the ground in worship. We're not sure. But him speaking those words, "I am he," or "I am," caused this reaction to them. And so we see that throughout John, and we'll see over the next 7 weeks, that "I am" is a powerful statement. And one of the things it points to is that Jesus is in fact God. And so he's close to God for that reason. But he's close to God for another reason. He's close to God the Father because he is uniquely loved. He is uniquely loved by God the Father. And we see this in verse 14 and verse 18. In verse 14, we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son." And I want you to remember the phrase, "of the only Son," from the Father, full of grace and truth. And we see it in 18 in another phrase, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side." I want you to remember that phrase, "who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Both of these phrases, "the only Son" and "who is at the Father's side," point to Jesus being specially loved by God. Let's talk about the only Son. This is a phrase that points to the unique closeness Jesus has with God the Father. The only Son can also be interpreted as the one and only Son. The one and only Son. And John is the only writer to use this phrase. And he uses it in the Gospel of John in one of his letters. He uses it 5 times. The most well-known is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son," or his one and only Son. And it really stresses the unique relationship with God. We see this in other parts of the Bible, specifically when God is talking about Abraham and Isaac. If you remember the story about Abraham, Abraham had a son through his concubine. That son's name was Ishmael. He then had a son through his wife Sarah, whose name was Isaac. And when God speaks to Abraham about Isaac, he talks about Isaac. He said, "Isaac, your only son," or "your one and only son." God was fully aware that he had another son named Ishmael, but he was indicating that Isaac was in a special relationship. We might say that Jesus is the one-of-a-kind son, that Jesus is the Son of God in a one-of-a-kind special way. Their relationship is distinctively and exclusively close, intimate. They are nearest and dearest to each other. Now, if we look at the phrase "at the Father's side," I think this becomes even more clear. This phrase "at the Father's side" was an idiom. And translated word for word actually meant "from the Father's lap," from the very lap of the Father. And it had overtones of affection that a parent has for a child. It was an indication of the closest possible relationship, the closest possible intimacy. As an example, we see this phrase and this idiom in Ruth 4. In the story of Ruth, Ruth was the granddaughter of Naomi. Naomi lost two sons, all right, who died on her. Ruth was one of the sons' wives, and so her and her grandmother were destitute. They had no family, and in those times, really no way of earning money, no way of caring for the family. And yet, Ruth found Boaz, or Boaz found Ruth and married her, and they had a child. And so Naomi was a grandmother. And the story from Ruth 4, verses 13 to 16, speaks about this. And we hear this phrase at the father's side or from the father's lap, the same phrase we hear here in verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, who is now the grandmother, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you is more to you than seven sons has given birth to him." This is her special grandson who represents the redemption, the salvation of her life. And then it says, then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. That phrase, "and laid him on her lap," is the same phrase, the same idiom. And think of the closeness and the intimacy of that grandmother and that grandson, or the child who sits on the parent's lap. This is the intimacy. This is the closeness. This is the relationship that Jesus has with God the Father. Pastor Mike last week introduced a work by Jonathan Edwards, an American theologian, American pastor. And this work was an unpublished essay on the Trinity. And as he was giving that and me thinking the sermon ahead, I remembered a piece of this essay that spoke directly to this intimacy between the Father and the Son. And we understand, as we did last week, that sometimes this is making things maybe a little more difficult to understand the way he speaks it, but what he talks about, I think, is profound and speaks to this intimacy. Jonathan Edwards writes, "The Godhead, being thus begotten by God's loving an idea of himself and showing forth in a distinct person in that idea," and if you recall, Pastor Mike talked about God's perfect, transcendent, holy, infinite idea of himself, could be considered Jesus. "In between God the Father and Jesus, there proceeds a most pure act, and an infinitely holy and sacred energy arises between the Father and Son in mutually loving and delighting in each other, for their love and joy is mutual." Now listen to this. He says, "This is the eternal and most perfect and essential act of the divine nature." He says it doesn't get any better than God loving his Son and the Son loving his Father. "Wherein the Godhead acts to an infinite degree in the most perfect manner possible." Perfect, infinite love shared between two perfect, infinite beings. "The deity becomes all act. The divine essence itself flows out and is, as it were, breathed forth in love and joy." Jesus is loved by the Father in an almost unfathomable way, a way we can't even understand. Jesus is uniquely close to God the Father. Does this idea excite you? Does this idea cause your admiration of him to rise? It should. Think about this for a moment. That the most powerful being in the universe, that the God that out of nothing created everything, the God who is infinite and eternal, and the God who is a Trinity, at the center of that existence is love. The love of God the Father for God the Son, and the return of the Son's love to God the Father. This should cause us to be excited. That this is the God we serve. At the core of his being, loves in an infinite way. This Jesus who is so loved by the Father and loves his Father in such a way. Don't you want to know that Jesus better? Don't you see how unique and how special and how exclusive that Jesus is? Would you pay $38 million to know that Jesus better? Well, most of us will never have $38 million. Would you pass up on $38 million to get to know that person? I hope that we would. Jesus is uniquely close to God the Father. But Jesus is also uniquely close to mankind. Jesus is uniquely close to mankind. First of all, he became a man. God became a man. And we're used to hearing this. And we were reminded of it over Christmas, the incarnation and the taking on of flesh that Jesus did. But we need to remember how ridiculous this probably sounded to people when they first heard this. What? God became a man? First of all, the Jews were very monotheistic and wouldn't have hardly been able to wrap their minds around it. In fact, we heard when someone suggested something, they'd pick up stones. And even to the Greeks, this would be inconceivable. They wouldn't even have a category to understand God becoming a man. And yet, we see in verse 14, the Word became flesh. The Word who was in the beginning became flesh. Now, as I read through the commentaries about this, the Word became flesh, I found it very interesting. John was very intentional in using that phrase. There are many other ways that he could have said that phrase, but he picked a means that was most shocking and would say it most bluntly for those reading. As I read through the commentaries, the commentators said this about John choosing that phrase. The incarnation, the infleshing of the Word, is articulated in the boldest possible way, almost shocking. Or flesh is a strong, almost crude way of referring to human nature. He, meaning John, chooses an expression which puts what he wants to say most bluntly. Or John here employs the almost crude term. He wants to shock his listeners. He wants to stagger the people reading that gospel. God became a man. God has chosen to be with his people in a way that is closer than ever thought possible. He became a man. John indicates that Jesus is uniquely close to mankind because he became a man. The Word became flesh, but he didn't just become a man, he lived among us. God came down and lived with human beings. He didn't become a man and then set up shop on Mount Olympus and live by himself. No, he rubbed elbows with mankind. We see this in the phrase, dwelt among us, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that phrase, dwelt among us, literally means he pitched his tent with us, or he tabernacled with us. He didn't just become a man, he came up and set up shop right in the midst of us. He lived with us. He lived his life in the company of people. He lived his life in family relationships. He lived his life in work relationships. He lived with us. That phrase, tabernacle with us, or pitched his tent with us, would have caused the Jews to, again, go back to the story of the Exodus, the story of the nation of Israel in the desert when they all lived in tents, when they as a nation pitched their tents with each other. And in one particular tent, the tabernacle, that is where the presence of God was. And John, in saying he dwelt with us, was alluding to a special time in the history of Israel when God was closer to his people than ever. These were the glory days when Moses used to meet the presence of God in the tabernacle. Kostenberger, who I introduced you to at the start, said this about that phrase, in Jesus, God has come to take up residence among his people once again. in a way even more intimate than when he dwelt in the midst of the wilderness Israel in the tabernacle. Moses met God and heard his word in the tent of meeting. Now people may meet God and hear him in the flesh of Jesus. He's so much closer now. Does this manhood or personhood or humanness of Jesus fill you with awe and wonder? It should be. Don't let the familiarity of that truth, don't let it, the commonness of it, if you've grown up in the church, don't let it be dulled. God became man and he dwelt with us. This should captivate us. This should enthrall us that the God of the universe, the infinite God, the one who loved the Father infinitely and was loved by the Father infinitely, became a man and lived with us. So we see that Jesus is uniquely close to mankind. He took on flesh and lived with us, dwelt among us. He's uniquely close to God the Father because he is God and he's uniquely loved as the Son by God. And because of these things, this means that Jesus is uniquely positioned to save us. Uniquely positioned to save us. And I'll remind you about that quote that we started with out of the commentary. The two things John wants us to think about in the introduction so that we can understand the whole gospel, things we should hold on to over the next 7 weeks. And the second one was the possibility of a close relationship between God and human beings. Jesus was in a unique and exclusive position to be able to save us, to be able to put us in a position where we could be close to God. Now, this idea of Jesus being unique, or the word society and culture uses, is exclusive. This idea that Christians have that Jesus is exclusively able to save us, society and culture has a real problem with this. This really bothers them. They think that this is arrogant and that we shouldn't be saying that Jesus is the only way we can be saved. Matter of fact, society would say and culture would say that all religions are the same. All religions lead us to God. Now, the first thing is to understand that that claim by society, by culture, that all religions are the same, is just as exclusive as Christianity's claim that Jesus is the unique way of salvation. Christianity suggests that there is one correct religion. And in suggesting that there's one correct religion, we get accused of arrogance and narrow-mindedness. And yet, society says there is one correct way to think about all religions. And yet somehow this isn't being narrow-minded or exclusive, when in fact it is. Under the claim that all religions are the same, I would say this, that all religions are the same. They only differ in regards to what they believe and teach about God, about reality, about love, about goodness, salvation, heaven, hell, and sin, and every other important thing. Other than that, they're all the same. If you talk to people who practice and profess different religions, they're not the ones saying that they're the same. I have a good friend where I work at Saunders who's a Muslim, one of the teachers. Him and I completely agree that we both think each other is wrong. He doesn't think I'm right and he's right and we're both saying the same thing. No, we agree that we're totally contradicting each other. And so this idea of them all being the same is not true. We see in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, the writer of the letter of Hebrews writes, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." God originally spoke by the prophets. And then he says, "But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world." Jesus is in a unique way, or unique position to save us. Now, how does he do this? How does a unique position, how does this work out in our lives that he can save us? First of all, Jesus reveals God to men. His unique position of being close, uniquely close to God the Father, and uniquely close to mankind allows him to reveal God to men. We see in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. The disciples, the followers of Jesus, have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John and the other disciples and followers had seen this glorious grace and this glorious truth of Jesus in action. They had seen the Word with their own eyes. They had witnessed the great revelation of God in the person of Jesus. We see in verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he, meaning Jesus, has made him, meaning God, known. That phrase, he has made him known, is to give a full account of something or to tell the whole story. The rest of the Gospel of John is the story about Jesus, and in the story of Jesus, we get the whole story about God. God has revealed to us the full account in the life of Christ. We see later on in John chapter 12 and 14, where John says, whoever has seen Christ has seen the Father. This is the revelation of God. So Jesus' unmatched familiarity with the Father and his closeness as being a man enabled him to reveal God in an unprecedented manner. Jesus made him known in a unique and definitive way. Jesus uniquely reveals God to men. And then secondly, in terms of saving us, he also reconciles men to God. He reconciles, that word reconciles means to bring back into relationship. Jesus uniquely can do this. And we see this in verses 16 and 17. For from his fullness, the fullness of Christ, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus Christ. Now that word grace means the favor of God. And that's how God saves us. It's unmerited. We don't deserve us, but he favors us. And it says here, we have all received grace upon grace. Right, that idea sometimes is thought of as just Jesus piling on the grace, and that's certainly true. His mercies are new every morning. And yet there seems to be an indication that this phrase, grace upon grace, indicates that there was an original grace, which was then replaced by an even greater grace. That the grace given through Moses and through God's interaction with Israel at that time was replaced by the grace bestowed through Jesus Christ. Jesus is unique in his ability to bring grace to us, to bring God's unmerited favor from God to men. We see in John chapter 14, verses 6 and 7, Jesus said this. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Christ himself says, no one comes to the Father except through me. That is, the one and only Son is the one and only way to be reconciled to God. The one of a kind Son is the one of a kind means of being brought near to God. You see, we believe that God desired for all of us to be in a relationship with him, to be in a close relationship with him. But because of our rebellion, what the Bible calls sin, the things we do that are against God's law, that are contrary to God's will, because of that, that relationship was torn asunder. We were separated from him. But Christ came and he was born and took on flesh. And he lived a life of perfect obedience to God and lived that obedience all the way to death on a cross, a death that he died for our sake on behalf of us, as a substitute for us. And in dying that death and raising from the dead, he removed everything that could separate us from God. He removed our sin from us. His righteousness, his right standing with God, his perfect obedience was attributed to us. He removed God's anger towards our rebelliousness. A way was made for people to be right with God. Jesus is the unique way and the only way. He is the exclusive way. Now, I want you to think for a minute if you have trouble with the exclusiveness of Jesus saving us. Think of yourself in a burning building. You are in desperate need of salvation. You are in a room trapped with no window in it. The door is closed, and as you look under the crack, under the bottom of the door, you can see the flames destroying the building, and you can hear the destruction all around you. And as you are there, helpless, unable to save yourself, you hear a big crash, and a fireman bursts through that door. And you run, and you jump up into his arms. Well, it'd have to be a big fireman for me to jump in his arms. But let's say I grab his hand, and he says, looks you in the eye and says, "Come with me. I'm the only one who can save you." And then your reaction is, "Time out. Wait a minute. What did you say? Did you say you're the only one who can save me? Like there's no one else? Sorry, I'm not going with you." Don't get hung up on the claim of Christ's exclusivity. He can save you. And if you put your faith in him, if you believe in him to be the Son of God, and you trust in him and make him your treasure, you'll come to understand why he's the only way. He's the only way because he was uniquely close to God. He was uniquely loved by God. He is, in fact, God, and he is uniquely close to men and to women. He became a man and lived among us. And he's uniquely able to reveal God to us and then to reconcile those who put their faith and trust in him. And so we need to put our faith and trust in him. And so as I think of the unique closeness of God, as I reflect on this, and as hopefully you do too, what should our response to this be? What should our response be to the Word, who is uniquely close to God? And uniquely close to man and uniquely able to save us? First of all, respond by recognizing his exclusivity. Recognize his exclusivity. I use that word exclusive because our society uses it. Unique is another word. One of a kind. Recognize this. We see this in verse 15 where John the Baptist recognizes who Jesus is. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" John recognized that Jesus is who he claims to be, and we ought to recognize that as well. Almost 60 years ago, in 1956, on January 8th, a well-known missionary named Jim Elliott and his four companions were martyred in Ecuador almost 60 years ago, almost to the day. As I looked up this and as I heard about his death and I went online, I read a quote of all places at Wikipedia, right, a secular website. Wikipedia says this: "Jim believed that work dedicated to Jesus was more important than life." Here was a man who understood he was going to a tribe of what the other tribes referred to as savages. He knew this would be dangerous, and yet he recognized who Jesus was, and he acted on that. Recognizing who Jesus is should change us. I had an experience even this week as I reflected on my sermon, and as I thought about, you know, I need to, in the moments of life, recognize who this Jesus is. This Jesus who is God, this Jesus who was man, this Jesus who saved me. And I was coming home from the gym early one morning during the snowstorm earlier on in the week. And I pull in behind someone who's driving, in my estimation, too slow. I get annoyed. I get petty. I start thinking about how I'm going to dangerously pass this person because they're going too slow and getting frustrated. And you know what? It just occurred to me, because I'm preparing for this sermon and God has a way of doing that. As I drove in my car, I thought, you know what? Jesus is who he said he was. He was the unique God-man who was very God but became man. And he saved me. And just in thinking that thought, the pettiness of this person who was probably driving the right speed for the conditions left. Because my Savior, who is sitting at God's right hand, far outshines anything as trivial as that. The recognition of who Jesus is in the moment to moment of your life should and could have a profound effect on you. Let us recognize his unique exclusivity. And in recognizing it, it should cause us to rejoice, to be very happy. If we have put our faith in Christ, the fact of who he is, the exclusive Savior to mankind, should make us very happy. John went on to write later on in chapter 16, verse 22, writing the words of Jesus, who said, "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. And your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." The truth of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for you is a well of unending joy in your life. Think about it, and it will cause that joy to rise up. That Jonathan Edwards, who we talked about earlier, and we have that wooden statue that had been carved in his likeness, that wooden statue where he's frowning and he's scowling, doesn't look like a very happy person. He said this: "Christ purchased for us spiritual joy and comfort, which is in a participation of God's joy and happiness." The exclusive Jesus, the one who is exclusively and uniquely close to God and exclusively and uniquely close to man and who can uniquely save us. This should cause us to be joyful and happy and bring us comfort even in the most difficult times. As I preached this in the early sermon, I thought about the Bells and the difficult time they're going through with their child. And we pray that they would have a revelation of Christ in this time, because that revelation of Christ will bring comfort and a deep abiding joy to their hearts. The fact that Jesus is uniquely close to God and men and is uniquely able to save and in fact has revealed God to us and reconciles us to God ought to make us really, really happy. Are you happy about that this morning? I hope you are. We're going to have a chance in a moment to sing about how happy we are that the unique Jesus can uniquely save us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning that indeed Jesus, the unique Christ, is the God-man, close to you in a way that none other can claim. And yet became man to come and be born and live and die and raise again. What a glorious truth. I pray you that you will help us to recognize this and to recall it and to bring it to our memory in the dailiness of life, in those moments in our life where sin creeps in. And we'll be able to pause and remember and recognize who Christ is. And help us to rejoice in this. I don't know if we get a clear picture of it, I don't know how but We can do anything but rejoice. And so I pray you would help us in this, to recognize the unique person that Jesus was and his unique ability to save us and to rejoice in that. In Jesus' name.